look here this morning about how God's grace is at work to display His mercy. We've talked before about the difference between grace and mercy. We've talked about the fact that grace means getting what we don't deserve. It means getting a blessing that is not deserving for us, and so it's a grace for us. And how mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And we're not getting, when we're shown mercy, we're not getting the judgment or the punishment that we might deserve. It could kind of explain why it is that we talk in terms of giving grace but showing mercy. Because mercy, you won't know it's happening if it's not shown, because it's a matter of not getting something. It made me think about a story that I was told by a friend of mine named Jim Wold. Jim Wold was a mentor of mine and a friend in Rapid City where we lived, and he was a very godly father and husband, and he shared with me one time when his daughter Kimberly, when she was younger, she had disobeyed in a really grievous way, and it was very clear. And when she finally came clean about it, Jim knew that there still needed to be a consequence for that disobedience. And they were going to be going to an amusement park the next day or later that week. And what Jim told her was that as a consequence, when we get ice cream, which is, you know, their tradition at the amusement park, you're not going to be able to get ice cream. That's going to be the consequence. But then Jim decided to show grace, to give her what she didn't deserve. And he said, okay, Kimberly, actually, I'm going to show you grace, and you are going to get ice cream. So he gave her grace, but he also wanted to make sure that he showed the mercy. So what he said was, but it's going to cost. There's going to be a price to be paid. There's going to be an expense with this. You see, so that you can get ice cream when we go to the amusement park, I'm not going to get ice cream. It had a profound impact on Kimberly to sit there and receive that grace, but know that it came at the cost of her dad. You see, in that situation, he was giving grace and he was showing the mercy with that. The same way we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, the grace and the mercy that we have received. And we have received it in some pretty profound ways that describe us with immense significance in God's program of having a privileged people walk this earth. And Peter, the apostle to the Jews, is blessing these Gentile readers by helping them to see how fully engulfed, how fully involved they are in God's program as His new privileged people, the church. And he does this by using all sorts of Old Testament Jewish terms and relationships into describing them in their relationship with God and their relationship with each other. And so we're going to review a little bit from verses 4 through 8 that we covered last week to remember this. These Old Testament pictures and ideas about Israel that Peter blesses this church that is receiving his letter, where he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we learned about how God has bestowed on his church many of the privileges of Israel. We are God's new temple. We are individually temples of the Holy Spirit, but we are described also as like separate stones, interlocking and interdependent on one another, building up God's new temple with Christ as the foundational cornerstone. We're described as God's priesthood, offering up sacrifices of worship. We learned how we offer up sacrifices of praise with the godly decisions that we make and the way that we live with our bodies on this earth. We learned about how we offer up sacrifices of praise, the way that we contribute to the work of the gospel. We learned about how we offer up sacrifices of praise, the way that we share with one another. And this, of course, is a great honor for us as believers, as we read about in verses 7 and 8, where he says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." We're reminded in these verses, and maybe for the first time, we're taught and shown who we are in Christ. But always remember the corporate nature to this letter, who we are together in Christ. I shared with you that I finished a book series called The Wing Feather Saga. And in it, there is a character named Kalmar. And he's a boy, and he learns at some point that he is the anointed king of the Shining Isles. He will be the ruler of the land, and it's something that he's kind of resistant to accept in things. And Kalmar makes some fateful decisions that have grave consequence in his life. And that carry over and continue these consequences in his life. And one of the consequences of this is that he kind of loses his mind at times. He forgets his purpose. He forgets his humanity even. And when these times happen, his brother has to remind him, "You are Kalmar Wingfeather, king of the Shining Isle. You are Kalmar Wingfeather, king of the Shining Isle." To bring his brother back to his senses. In so many ways, that is what 1 Peter 2 is doing for us. We're told in verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." First and foremost, I want you to see here this morning that as a Christian, if you know Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit is dwelling you. That makes you a Christian, a little Christ. When you're in danger of forgetting God's greater plan, remember your position of privilege. It's not very popular these days to be known as a person of privilege. But knowing Christ as our Savior, we have been given great privilege, not of anything that we have done to deserve it. We're told that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So further reflecting what we're told in verse 7 that we read, the honor is for you who believe. Now, as I said, Peter is dipping into Old Testament terminology and relationship of Israel that they had with God as his privileged people. And after Pentecost and the beginning of the church, God's privileged people is made up of Jew and Gentile together, all of those who have trusted Christ as their Savior and Messiah. But in bringing Israel out of Egypt, God described how he had chosen them in grace. And you can read about this in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8, where he says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." God had made a covenant with Abraham and his son Isaac and Jacob, that he would make their descendants into a great nation. And God was following through on that. And we are called a chosen race. This is not referring to an ethnic group. There's only one race on this planet, the human race. And we decide to assign ourselves descriptors They kind of divide that up, sometimes based on our country of origin, sometimes based on skin color or something like that. But understand that God's chosen people has always spanned ethnic groups. Think of Rahab, the former prostitute of Canaan. Or Ruth, the former pagan woman of Moab, who said to Naomi, "Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people." Both of these women were accepted into God's privileged people in the nation of Israel. Both of them actually end up being in the line of Christ, in the line of David before him. Like I said, we might decide to designate ourselves as the human race into country of origin or skin color. But God's people are made up of a unique section of the human race described by this descriptor, chosen. We're a chosen race. We are a part of the human race that has become chosen. And losing our grasp on this factor causes us to group ourselves by lesser traits. Sadly, Christians group themselves by ethnicity, doctrinal soapboxes, preferences in worship music, or what Bible translation they use. And aside from our simple trust in Christ, how we are to identify ourselves with other believers is specifically that we were specially chosen. And we're also a royal priesthood. When God gave the Old Testament law to Israel, he made them caretakers of this godly culture that reminded them of their need for grace. And as much as they, as any of them, put their trust in that coming Messiah for that relationship with God, they were saved by grace just in the same way that we are, living on this side of the cross. But when he made Israel his representatives on earth, he says to them in Exodus 19, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all of the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is what he said to his privileged people in the Old Testament. And we are just as much that as his privileged people today. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. To be holy means to be set apart exclusively to God. We need to be reminded that no matter who is in the White House or what laws are being passed, that as we are told in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maturity in Christ makes more real the fact that our countrymen are ultimately fellow believers around the world. And we're a people for God's own possession. If you recall, we not only belong to God, but he paid a pretty high price for us. As we were told in chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19, you were ransomed from your futile ways with the precious blood of Christ. And as shepherds of Harvest, but just as much so, if you are in a teaching or leading position at Harvest, the Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 20, verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." God purchased a people for his own possession at great sacrifice. You might be aware of this, that the record for running a marathon, for running 26.2 miles, was broken last week. It was broken by a man named Eliud Kipchoge. I might have butchered that, but He ran this marathon in under 2 hours. He carved off 2 minutes of his previous world record. This required running every mile of these 26 miles at an average of 4.5 minutes. World-class runners can't keep that up for 1 mile. But know this. It also required a pace car to drive in front of Elihud. And it required that pace car to cast a laser grid onto the pavement in front of him. And it required 7 other runners that swapped in at different portions of time to run with him. And to run in such a formation that the aerodynamicity of their triangle formation in front of him broke the air resistance for him as he ran. And that's what it required for him to run a 26.2 mile marathon in under 2 hours. I don't think that takes anything away from it, honestly, but it made me think about, like that pace car, setting the pace for that runner. We have God's word to live under, to follow behind. As God's pace setting for our life. And like that laser grid cast on the pavement before him, we have the Holy Spirit in real time to follow. And we need that every moment to walk in relationship with, to walk by his Spirit. And like that group of runners that he needed to run with, that needed to bear the burden, if you will, of the air resistance before him. God designed for us to grow with him, with others. Do you see here how everything we're learning about in 1 Peter is about God's grace at work in us as we live in relationship together as his people? We are called to function together. These aren't individual terms. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. How much of your life is marked by these affiliations? I don't mean that you can pull it out of your wallet like a membership card. I mean relationships. How much does your role in this body play into your life outside of this building? You are harvest. This building is not harvest. How much does that play into your life? I want to challenge you to examine that about yourself. You are a member of all these things. And I believe that the warning that we will see in our passage next week, that God's enemy is at war against our souls, I believe that it's truths like this that he attacks. It's the undermining of truths like this that gains ground against our souls and the significance of who we are in Christ. And it begins with who we are together. This is one of our goals in small groups, is to help you experience this together. Well, secondly, as a Christian, when you're in doubt of God's greater purpose for you, I challenge you, remember the purpose of your privilege. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You are to advertise why he is worthy of your worship, worthy of the sacrifice of our lives. In the Old Testament, Israel was to exalt God on the earth and to be a testimony to his grace. Unfortunately, they could not stop thinking that God was like the idols of the people that surrounded them. And God made it clear in verses like Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, and my praise nor my praise to carved idols. And he says in verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. In other words, it is my plan for my glory and my praise to spread to the seashore. The greatest way that we can proclaim this is through our testimony of God's grace. And I don't know about you, but I don't come out looking too good in mine. But God does. It's not about me, and it's not about my glory. If you know Christ as your Savior, you've been brought out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Or as Ephesians 2 reminds us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And verse 4 picks up, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. His goal is to show the immeasurable riches of his grace to you. That's getting what you didn't deserve. And the less you deserved it, the more riches are clear. Be honest about it. We've been given the purpose of proclaiming his glory with our lives. I learned this week about a missionary named Doug Nichols. He's kind of an administrative missionary guy, and he was serving with Operation Mobilization in 1967. And he was serving in India, and he was more serving the other missionaries there. He didn't know the language or the culture very well, and he came down with tuberculosis. And it kind of went undiagnosed for a while, and it really came on with a fury, and so they weren't able to get him out. He ended up needing to go into a basic tuberculosis sanitarium in India, where they basically, we're going to let this run its course and make sure other people don't get affected by it and help you to heal there. And so he was in this sanitarium with indigenous Indians there. And he thought to himself, well, this will be a great opportunity for me to share the gospel there. And he took lots of booklets of the Gospel of John and tracts and things like that. And as he tried to pass these out to the other patients there at the tuberculosis sanitarium there, in even as they were weak and even some were near death and things like that, none of them wanted to hear from him. All of them realized if he could have, he would have been somewhere else. They just saw him as a rich American, just having first world problems, I guess. And one night, when he was up, he was racketed with pain and fever and coughing at 2 a.m. He noticed an older man across the way, skin and bones, weak as he was, sitting up on his bed and trying to get up. And falling back down and whimpering. And just tried a couple times, and he finally just laid back down in his bed. Well, Doug felt terrible for the man the next morning when the workers came in and they found that the man had soiled himself and his linens, and they were treating him poorly. And the lady that was cleaning him up was so frustrated she actually smacked him. It wasn't a place of grace or mercy or kindness at all. And Doug shared how the next night, the same thing happened. He's up coughing at 2 a.m., and the same old man is trying to get up out of bed and falls down, back down in exhaustion. And Doug gets up, and in his weakened, sick condition, he knew what he needed to do. He goes over, and he puts one arm behind the man's head and one arm under his knees, and he carries him to the bathroom. And he carries him back, and he lays him back in bed. And as the man is laying back down, he grabs Doug's neck, and he kisses him on the cheek. Later that night, about 4 o'clock in the morning, Doug is awoken by another man. and he's holding a cup of hot tea. And he gives it to him, and he realizes he saw me with the man that I took to the bathroom. And the man gives him the tea, and he motions like this, a book. He wanted the booklet that Doug had been passing out, but nobody had accepted. And the next day even, so many more of the patients came to him for those booklets. You see, the fact is that they needed to see the excellencies of God in that dark, dark place. As Warren Wiersbe says, because the world is in the dark, people do not know the excellencies of God, but they should see them in our lives. Let's stop getting frustrated with how sinful the world is, folks, and show them something different. Mercy, grace, forgiveness, desiring God's glory. When we act out of the excellencies of God, people will hear them with even greater eagerness. Our identity in Christ, who we are, is for the sake of God and for His glory. God made us who we are to show who we are, not of our own credit, to the world. You think, how do I start? You start by renewing your mind. You won't show God's excellencies if you don't think on God's excellencies. That's why Philippians 4:8 challenges us that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, think about these things. And folks, whatever keeps you from thinking about those things, get it out of your life. The world is in desperate need of us to think rightly and proclaim God's excellencies. True conversions to God's good, gracious, wise, and faithful nature result in conversations about the same thing. I was talking with a lady at a funeral meal just after preaching the message this past week, and just kind of talking over things and stuff, and we were talking politics and raising kids and all those sort of things, and she just kind of stops, and it kind of took me back. She goes, "You're a really good person." And I'm really glad for God's grace in that moment. I just kind of stopped, and I said, "I'm a really big sinner, but I've received a lot of grace from God. And anything that I am that you're seeing is due to that." If people are talking about you like you're something special in and of yourself, you're missing out on your privileged position to represent God. You might even be hijacking His glory. And He takes that pretty seriously. Thirdly, as a Christian, when you're in doubt of God's great mercy toward you, remember the paradox of your privilege. Now, a paradox, we don't hear that word too often. A paradox is a situation where you've got two ideas that seem in total opposition to each other. Okay, but in closer examination and understanding, you see that they work together in harmony and for a purpose. And we see that paradox here in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, so he's talking to us, these Gentile readers, saying, you weren't anything. You shouldn't have amounted to anything. You shouldn't have become anything. You had no pedigree. But now you are God's people. One of my favorite Old Testament stories, and I've touched on this just a little bit before, is the story of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet. He was the last prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is after Israel split into what became known as Israel and Judah, and prior to the Assyrians coming out and wiping out the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 years before Christ. And Hosea was the last prophet that was to proclaim God's truth, to try to challenge the northern kingdom to repent and to return to God. His ministry came on the heels of a time of peace and prosperity in the northern kingdom that was the best they had seen since King Solomon's reign, but it also had brought lethargy. It brought idolatry. It brought the idea that they thought that they were untouchable and that they were privileged just because of who they were, not because of God. He explained God's complaint against Israel. He warned of the punishment that was coming. He shows the depth of God's love for his people also, and a love that tolerates no rivals. Hosea was instructed to go and take as his wife a prostitute. And her name was Gomer, whose unfaithfulness to him would serve as an example of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. But his grace and mercy to her would serve as an example of the grace and mercy that would be available to Israel. So you can read about this in Hosea chapter 1, where it says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." And picking up in verse 6, "She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy.'" That's kind of a bummer. But that's what she was named, No Mercy. "For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." And Gomer bore him another child, a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." I love how in Hosea 2, God describes how he would woo his people Israel back to himself, even as they were dispersed after the Assyrians came. And he describes it in this way. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of trouble a door of hope. And there she shall answer in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, the name of the idols. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will betroth you to me forever, and I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." But Israel didn't change her ways. Gomer, Hosea's unfaithful wife, didn't change her ways. And God actually told Hosea, she's down at the slave market. She's not wanted as a prostitute. She's not even wanted as a slave. Go and buy her back. You read about this in Hosea 3. "The Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods.' And so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" God chose to illustrate his steadfast love for Israel through Hosea's relationship with his adulterous wife. with a prostitute that he had made his bride, giving her legitimacy as a wife and mother. And the woman's inability to change her adulterous ways represented Israel's continued sinful pursuits. Still, Hosea purchased her back as his wife and let her experience the benefits of the marriage covenant. And similarly, God continued to treat Israel according to the covenant that he had made with Abraham, their forefather. And he foretells his showing them mercy when he says in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" And he says in Hosea 2:23, "And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, 'You are my people.' And he shall say, 'You are my God.'" You know, one of the saddest experiences from doing ministry, pastoral ministry in 6 different states, especially as a youth pastor, was to see how children live out secondary consequences of their parents' sin. Lack of knowing a stable home, lack of knowing a loving father figure or any father figure at all, and knowing, as I see that they are being programmed for an adult life of living out the consequence of their own decisions as well, based on this life of consequence of the decisions of their parents. Understand here in verse 10, we are described as the children of bad consequence from the story of Hosea. We were not my people. We were no mercy. And we are described here that once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We were in even a worse situation than Israel, represented by the immoral wife. Even in the worst situation were the offspring, no mercy, and not my people. Can you imagine the home they grew up in? But in Christ, we have become a people of mercy and the people of God, his own possession. As we're already described as having come from darkness into God's marvelous light, we're described as a people of significance, a people of privilege, a people of grace. As I mentioned, this past Wednesday, preaching at the funeral, I stood before a group of grieving people who had lost a loved one. I had the opportunity to warn them that it is appointed for every man to die once and then face judgment. Told them that the state that they die in, whether it be in relationship with God or separated with Him, that is the state that they stay in for all of eternity. But we aren't to look down our noses to any person that does not believe that or does not act on it. If you've trusted in Christ, it is only by His grace, and it is to show His mercy to the world. That doesn't take anything away from the privilege that it is to be a Christian. But it is a privilege, and it is a privilege that has a purpose of showing God's excellencies to the world, of explaining why anything that you have from Him is by mercy and grace. Let's bow our heads.